verse 12, where Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." When we think of biblical commandments, we often focus on rules, laws found in the Old Testament. I suspect many of us, if we hear the word commandments, we think first of all of the Ten Commandments. Now, those found in Exodus 20, which we read, also be found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But there are commandments in the New Testament as well. Jesus also gave his disciples, his followers, commandments. Just as God wanted his people Israel to live a certain way after he had rescued them from Egypt, so Jesus Christ wants his people, his church, to live a certain way since he has rescued us from sin, from judgment, from fear of death. As he tells us in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Brothers and sisters in Christ, love is the first of the fruit of the Spirit. The first quality, the first action associated with the fruit of the Spirit, that is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Now that word fruit, it can be singular or plural in English, but the Greek behind it, it's interesting to note, is singular. Paul speaks there of a singular fruit of the Spirit, which tells us that what the fruit, or what the Spirit wants to produce in all of us, will involve all of those qualities that you read of. Now, practically speaking, you might say it's a reminder to us that you don't get to pick your favorite fruit of the Spirit and be content with that. No one gets to be like, "Well, I am a really loving person, so the fact that I lack kindness, oh well, one isn't bad." Reminds us that you can't be content with being a joyful person while seriously lacking self-control. Someone like, "I'm always happy. I'm always having a good time. I don't need to worry about limiting myself in certain ways." Now, if you're going to walk with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, abide in the Spirit, you're looking at a package deal. And we can't necessarily expect to see these things in ourselves in equal measure. Now, that every Christian is going to be equally loving and joyful, patient. We should all want to possess all of these qualities in increasing measure. We should seek to embody all of these things in all the different parts of our lives, whether it's in how we relate to family members, or how we serve as part of a church family, how we go about our jobs, our occupations, our callings. Paul mentions against such things, there he uses a plural, referring to the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. They are all important. They are all worth asking for in increasing measure. They're qualities that are all worth working on as followers of Christ. But while they're all important, it isn't hard to see that love is something particularly special. Love is at the heart of the Christian faith. It's central to God's very being. We're told in 1 John 4, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This love kind of defines who God is. He embodies it in fullest, most perfect measure. And this love is also central to how God now relates to us. In the Old Testament, Moses told the people, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And in the New Testament, we hear words like this, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Love is central to how God relates to us. It's also central to how we relate then back to God. Jesus tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments, closely intertwined by that action of love. Hebrews 6 verse 10 tells us, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and in serving the saints as you still do. When we love God, it will naturally lead us to love other people. Loving other people, God sees as an act of love towards himself. Love is clearly very important. But what is love? Especially like biblically speaking. Now, we use the word love a lot in English today. Say we love people. We love ideas. We love pets. We love books. We love activities. We love certain works of art. Or we love the way a certain room is arranged. But what does it mean when the Bible tells us to love? Well, in the first place, we note that love in the biblical sense is rooted in action. It's not just a feeling or emotion. Those are often a part of love, but when Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you, he isn't in the first place telling them to merely imitate a feeling or an emotion. He's calling them to action. What is love? I'm going to suggest to you that we love others by making it clear through our actions that they matter to us. When you truly love someone, you are going to show them that they matter to you. They have intrinsic worth in your eyes. Your life is different. It is altered. Because they are there and they are important to you. As you see, a parent who tells their child, I love you, but is unwilling to make any space in their schedule for that child, is going to have a tough time convincing that child that they really do love them. Even if they provide shelter, food, clothes, etc. for that child, the child can still think that they don't really matter to the parent unless the parent is clearly making it obvious through their actions, through the use of their time and their energy, that they consider the child significant. Now, you can tell a spouse, or even a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiance, that you love them. But if your love doesn't in intangible ways indicate that they matter to you, that you're going to be living differently for their sake, good luck convincing them that you love them. Now, you're not going to convince anyone else that you truly love them until your actions clearly say to that person that they matter. Their needs, their wants, their desires are important to you. To love someone else as we love ourselves is to say by our actions that their prosperity, their development, their good, or in the case of God, their glory, matters as much to us as our own. See, to love God is to live in a way which makes it clear that He matters to us. Now think about the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. You have the first commandment. It says, you shall have no other gods. By that, God's people say, He matters to us more than any of the gods or the goddesses worshipped by the other people of the world. He matters to us more than anything else in this world. The second commandment, about not having idols, graven images. It says that God matters so much that we can only worship Him on His own terms. That we don't even want our worship to be about us. We want it to be about Him, glorifying Him. The third, but not taking the name of the Lord in vain, not blaspheming God. It says that our God matters to us so much that we're even to be careful about how we speak about Him. And the fourth, keeping the Sabbath day, says he matters to us so much that even in this busy life in which there are countless things to be done and accomplished, we're going to take off one day in seven that we might enjoy His rest and we might gather with others to worship Him. And say what you will, but when someone is very kind or is very careful and diligent in following those first four commandments, they are going to be telling everyone else in the world around them that this God, this Yahweh that they worship, matters to them. They're willing to show by their life that this God matters to them. They love this God. In our text, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Show each other that you matter as I have shown you that you matter. It's worth asking, how had Jesus loved His disciples up to that point? Now it's interesting to note, Jesus doesn't say, love each other as I will love you. You know, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension to heaven. That stuff that Jesus will still get to at that point. And He would indeed love His disciples, love us by giving His life for them and for us. Now, He had already told them about this. He had already let them know in advance. Look in John 12. But already up to that point, He had been loving them. He had been showing them that they mattered by His actions. We can think of how He loved them by addressing many of their worries, their fears, their pains. For instance, He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. It's a reminder to us as believers to be there for one another, especially in moments of worry, pain, and grief, when we worry about the health, the life of those around us. Jesus loved his disciples by being a servant to them. John graphically illustrates this by telling us only two chapters earlier that Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples that very night. We're told in John 13 that before the Passover festival, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What happens next? He washes their feet. The feet which had just trudged through the muck and the filth of ancient Jerusalem, with its streets that were full of garbage, dirt, feces, and urine. The feet which traditionally only would have been washed by the lowliest servant in a household, or whoever was lowest on the social totem pole in a gathering. Jesus washes their feet and tells them, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." To love as Christ loved his disciples means we are willing to be servants to one another. Regardless of social status, regardless of popularity, regardless of how that service might look to those around us. And Jesus loved his disciples up to that point by teaching them all they needed to know in order to be children of God. He had loved them by being their teacher, by taking them under his wings, slowly mentoring them, that they could be more bold, more wise, more godly. He loved them by discipling them. 2 months ago, I had an opportunity to go out to Ontario and to attend a conference that was being run by our Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. They're doing a brief conference on evangelism and church planting. There were many speakers, not only from our own church federation, the Canadian Reformed Churches, but also from some of our sister church federations, the United Reformed Churches, the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches. And what really struck me during that time is I heard multiple speakers from multiple federations talk about their efforts to reach out to those around. It was how time and time again they called for more discipleship, more one-on-one mentorship between believers, more training in faith, not just from the pulpit or in a catechism classroom, but also just through experienced believers reaching out, speaking to those who were less experienced, helping them in their walk with the Lord. You know, when evangelism goes beyond bringing other Christians, when it goes to truly bringing in people who know nothing about God into a church family, into the family of God, into the worship of his name, it quickly becomes apparent that close, personal, one-on-one advice and guidance and teaching becomes vital. It's vital for people who are new to the faith so that they can be thoroughly taught. But it's also vital for those who already believe so that they will be able to teach. See, I suspect many of us grew up in Christian homes or Christian communities in which people talked about the Christian faith, but didn't necessarily talk about their Christian faith. As I've talked to many believers, older and younger, I'm going to talk about how they have been taught to follow Christ in a general sense. They've been given the teachings, the directions, the catechism that can be applied to anyone, everyone. But they haven't necessarily had an opportunity or taken the opportunity to learn how they, as in particular, as an individual, needed to grow, needed to learn, needed to be more and do more for the sake of their Savior. I think we need to ensure that that is no longer the case. If we are to love one another as Christ loved his people, the Christ who took in particular 12 apostles under his wing and taught them slowly and carefully what it meant to be one of his followers, one of God's children. I think we can see for ourselves the importance of discipleship, which goes beyond the general and also gets to the personal. We need a culture of discipleship in Christ's church. A culture in which it is totally normal for a father to give advice to his daughter on how she could interact with her friends in a way that glorifies God. A culture in which boys in their teens think nothing of chatting with guys in their 20s or their 40s about their fears or anxieties about what they're supposed to do with the rest of their lives and how they're going to serve God in it. A culture in which Christian peers, whether they are young or old, are willing to speak openly with one another about the challenges and the pressures they face in daily living out their lives, loving God and loving other people. Because that's how Christ loved his disciples. If you look at his earthly ministry, he could have just had his Sermon on the Mount moments. You know, those moments where he goes up to the flat place, the plateau, and the hill, and talks to a huge group of people. Some who were convinced he was the Messiah, others who were convinced he was just an interesting person to listen to. Jesus could have, on his own, wandered from synagogue to synagogue, speaking in all of them about the kingdom of God, which was near. But he did more than that. He had his disciples, a group of people to whom he gave deeper understanding, deeper revelations. And among those disciples, he had 12 in particular, who were always with him, who could be personally taught by him. And we do well to keep that model in mind, to recognize there is a place for the teaching that addresses all, everyone. There's a type of teaching for those who believe and don't believe to get all listened to together. There is teaching which is perhaps best directed simply towards those who already believe. You think of how Canons of Dort talks about the doctrine of election and speaks of it being particularly intended for the church, for her edification. But then we might also go on and think of the teaching that needs to be given to the individual. The teaching of the person who say, struggles with pornography and wants to know how to overcome it. The teaching that needs to be addressed towards the person who is consumed constantly with envy for what others have been given. the teaching that needs to be given to the person whose life has been filled with hardship and misery. Or maybe the person who lost their parents when they were young. And questions, how can they believe in a loving God who has allowed their life to go so harshly? We as believers need to be willing to love others in that fashion as well. Willing to love them in such a way that we will take the great truths of the gospel and help people see how those truths are also relevant and powerful for them. Now, don't get me wrong, many of the ways in which Jesus loved pointed forward, of course, to ways in which he has directly loved us. Now, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he healed people. He even raised some from the dead as a sign of the spiritual healing and the resurrection which he gives to us who are spiritually sick and dead in our sins. You can say he washed the disciples' feet as a sign of how in the future he would wash them clean of all sin. We say the dirt and the slime that got on his hands as he washed them clean physically would pale in comparison with the dirt, the filth of sin that he would take upon himself spiritually in order to make us all clean. We can say he discipled his followers to prepare them for the commission that he would later give to them and to us all to make disciples of all nations. Because what we all need to understand, of course, is that Jesus didn't just love people back then. He didn't just love those disciples whose feet he washed. He has loved us as well. His whole life on earth, that mission he embarked upon, see, the eternal Son of God came down to earth, took upon himself a human nature. He didn't just do that for the disciples long ago. He did that for us as well. The terrible end of that life, when he was crucified, when he was put to death, was not just for people back then, it was for us as well. The new life given him, taken up by him in the resurrection, was for us. See, Jesus, we might say, he allowed his entire existence to be altered for our benefit. Leaving heaven, becoming a human being, becoming our sacrificial lamb, becoming our Savior. By doing such outlandish, hard-to-believe things, he has shown us all that we matter to him. He has been willing to become something different for us. The second person of the Trinity who is not just eternal God, but also now truly man. We have, beloved God, as our Lord and Savior, and we have been shown dramatically the depths of his love for us. And now in response, he calls us to love. He calls us to show God that God matters to us. He calls on us to show fellow believers, other members of his church, that they matter to us. He calls on us to love our neighbors around us, that they matter to us. We are to love others tangibly, practically, because in such ways our God has first undeservedly, mercifully, kindly loved us. Amen.